Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. This is the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They said to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. So go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this day. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for recording in your word this account of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It was much like our church service here this morning in that there were only a few who were present, and yet the power of what you did in that tomb has shaken the world down to this very day. And we pray as we now look into this text that you will enable us not only to understand and to grasp the magnitude of this, but to also feel something of what these ladies felt so long ago, and may we too be like these ladies and go tell the world that Christ has been raised from the dead. We ask now that you would work in me and work in everyone who is hearing this message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When I was asked to preach on Easter, immediately there came to my mind many different ways to go about this, and ways that I have in the past preached on Easter morning. It seems that I've preached on Easter morning for decades. And I could have gone about this with a topical message. Proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've brought a message like that several times. I could have laid out for you why it is that we believe historically in the resurrection of Christ. I could have talked to you this morning about the changed lives of the disciples, how they went from scared to death, hiding in an upper room, to ready to take on the world for Christ. I could have talked to you about the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders, how they could not produce a body. Trust me, if they could have produced a body, they would have, but they could not. I could have talked to you about the multiple appearances of Jesus. In fact, on one occasion, he appeared to 500 people at once. And we could build a case for the proofs of the resurrection of Christ that are convincing truths. Or I could have brought you a message this morning about the theological importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it was the guarantee that the work of Christ at the cross was successful and sufficient and efficient. But instead, I've chosen to bring you this message by giving you the simple story of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. At the end of the day, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead because the Bible says so. We believe the Bible to be the written word of God, to be the inspired and the infallible and inerrant word of the living God. And so we believe in the resurrection for the very simple yet profound reason that the Bible clearly lays out before us this account of the resurrection. To deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is unbelief in the Word of God. And we also believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead because God the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and has given to us saving faith and believing faith in the Bible. When I was converted to Christ as a teenager, I had no theologian there to give me six proofs for the resurrection of Christ. I didn't have layers of a presentation of apologetics. It was simply God the Holy Spirit working on my heart as I read it in the Bible, and there was this affirmation from heaven within me. And I began to preach and to teach the Word of God 50 years ago. And in the very simple teaching and preaching of this narrative and other narratives in the Bible, God was pleased to bring many people to faith in Jesus Christ, even when I was but a fledgling Christian. And so this morning, I want to walk us through this very simple narrative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I would remind us all that God has hidden it from the wise and the prudent and has revealed it unto babes. It's not according to your IQ that you believe. I could stack up proofs from here to the heights of heaven, but there still has to be faith in your soul and in your heart to believe in this resurrection. And so I want to walk us through this passage, and I pray that God the Holy Spirit will bring it to your heart this morning with the power that raised Christ from the dead. So I want to walk through this text. I have four main headings that I want to set before you, and I like an outline in a sermon personally because it helps us walk through the passage consecutively, sequentially, and you can see where we're headed and where we're going. So I want you to note first the women who came, And the story of the resurrection begins with the approach of these faithful women, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, let's just pause there for a moment. This is to say that it is sundown on Saturday. Jesus was crucified on Friday. And it is now 6 p.m. on Saturday, 27 hours after Jesus died upon the cross. And here come these faithful women waiting for the exact moment when they could come for the Sabbath to be over. And the first woman we read of here is Mary Magdalene, and we're not surprised to see her here because she is so devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 8:2 tells us that Jesus had cast seven demons out of this woman. Not one, seven demons. This woman's heart had become a nest egg for the foul fiends of hell itself. And Jesus, by his power, performed this exorcism, and you can only imagine how dramatically changed and transformed this woman's life was as she went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and she is attached to Jesus Christ because what he has done in her soul and in her heart. And so we're not surprised to see Mary Magdalene here in great devotion to her Lord, even unto death, even beyond death. And surely that resonates in your heart and in your soul, that you are attached with loyalty and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also read here in Mary, the mother of James. Mary was a very popular name in the first century. And there are six Marys mentioned in the New Testament. It's hard to keep up with the Marys. But this is the Mary who is the mother of the other James, who was the other disciple. This is James the Less, or the son of Alphaeus. And so she is there, and she's had a firsthand look at the life of Jesus, and she too is devoted. Her own son has been called into the ministry by Jesus Christ. And then Salome. Salome's all in with the Lord. I mean, Salome is the mother of James and John, the two fishermen, the two sons of thunder. And she is the wife of Zebedee. And of course, Salome is here. And she has seen what Christ has done in the life of her two sons. And we know from Luke that Joanna is here and other women, plural. And so this is a covey, an entourage of women who have come. And we read here to bring spices to anoint the body, to retard the decomposition and the stench of the decaying body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In their minds, he's still dead, and that's why they are bringing the spices. And before I go any further, I just have to pause for a moment and say how we thank God for women like this in the church today. Women who are devoted, women who are committed, women who are sold out, who are serving and supporting. There are no men here. These are the women that even the disciples are hiding. But these women, this is a bold step for them to step out of the shadows and to be identified with the dead body of Jesus like this. Praise God for the women in our churches. Verse 2, very early on the first day of the week. Yes, it's very early. Later in verse 2 it says, when the sun had risen. What's interesting, in John 20 it says it's still dark. In Luke it says it's early dawn. In Matthew it says it began to dawn. And now here in Mark it says the sun had risen. And some liberals would say, see, the Bible has mistakes and there's inconsistencies. Yeah, that is unbelief talking when someone says that. No, it was dark when they left home and the sun had barely risen by the time they got to the tomb. There is an unfolding sequence as you put the four Gospels together. And it says they came to the tomb. They knew exactly where the tomb was because they had been watching where they had put the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would look at the previous verse, at the end of chapter 15, verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Ousi, were looking on to see where he was laid. And if you would look earlier in verse 40 and verse 41, you would see they were looking on from a distance when they took the body down from the cross. And they followed and tracked from a distance to see where they laid him, because they know exactly what they're going to be doing as soon as the Sabbath was over. They are going to attend to their master, to his dead body. These women are all in. These women are fully devoted to following Christ, even if he's dead. And so in verse 3, we read, they were saying to one another, and only Mark records this, by the way, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? There's no men there. It's just these ladies. And they're not going to be strong enough to roll away what verse 4 will call an extremely large stone. But this is no hindrance to these ladies. I mean, if it had been a bunch of men, they would have just stayed at home and said, well, we can't do it. There's no way for the stone to get rolled away. Why expend the energy? No, these women are going to find a way, somehow, some way. They're going to plow around the boulder. They're going to go over the speed bump, whatever. They're still showing up, even though the impossibility of rolling away the stone We have to admire the faith of these women. And by the way, these women are an example that true faith presses ahead despite what obstacles lie in front of it. Well, this leads us now second to the wonder they saw in verses 4 and 5, the wonder they saw. Their problem when they arrive has already been solved. God's gone before them, and God has worked this out. And so in verse 4, and this is a reminder to us that God is always previous, and God is always out ahead. And if we wait for God to work everything out before we launch out, we might as well just stay in bed every day. Well, God's already worked it out. And in verse 4, looking up, well, that would indicate they're looking down. And why had they been looking down? Because it's so dark, no doubt. They've had to watch their footsteps very carefully in the darkness of the morning as the sun's barely beginning to rise. And as they, no doubt, would turn a corner, they look up now, and they saw a sight that startles them. They saw that the stone had been rolled away. Well, stones this size, at the end of verse 4 says extremely large, they don't roll themselves away. Something, someone has already been there and has already removed it. And Matthew tells us what has happened. In Matthew 28 and verse 2, we read that there was a severe earthquake. Not just an earthquake, but a severe earthquake has shaken the ground. And an angel of the Lord has been dispatched from heaven, has descended from heaven, and come and rolled away the stone, and now and sat on it like it's a chair, like it's a sofa. Mark adds, though it was extremely large. I looked up these two words, extremely large, just probing for some insight here, and I thought the word extremely was going to be megas. It comes into the English language as mega. It's a different word. But then I looked up large, and that is the word mega, megas. I mean, this stone is so large that it is mega on steroids. It is very mega. It is extremely mega. And to be sure, this stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let the women in. Because Jesus, as we know, is in a resurrection body, which is a glorified body, which can just walk through walls and can just be transported from one place to another place with the twinkling of an eye. It is a supernatural body, and Jesus doesn't need the stone rolled away to come out of this tomb. He would just walk right through the stone. No, this was to let the women in and let the world in, to let you and me even be able to peer in through this text. And in verse 5, we read, entering the tomb. Now, we need to understand what these tombs were like. I mean, we bury people in the ground. We dig a hole and we put their body into a coffin and we put the coffin into the ground. That's not the way they buried in the first century in the Middle East. This is like a cave on the side of a hill. Whether they dug it out, whether it was already naturally there, it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, so we would believe it was a very nice-sized cave. Who knows, perhaps large enough for his whole family to be put in there one day. And so they stepped into the tomb. There would be an outer chamber, almost like an entrance area. Then there would be a burial chamber where the body would be. So they've entered the tomb, which is the entrance or the outer chamber. And here's another surprise. A young man sitting at the right. We know who this young man is, or what this young man is. This is an angel. Matthew 28:2 tells us that has been sent specifically on this mission from the throne of grace to roll this stone away like it's a beach ball. And he's sitting on it, wearing a white robe. Mark is very specific here in his detail. And when we read Matthew and Luke's account, it adds something to the drama of this. In Matthew 28:3, it says, his countenance was shining like lightning. Early morning, dark, and his countenance, his face is like the noonday sun. And his clothing, Matthew records, is white like snow. It's like he's plugged into an electrical outlet. And there's just this radiant glow, no doubt from having been in the immediate presence of God the Father in heaven. And even like Moses had to cover his face after he had beheld the glory of God, this angel taking the form of a young man. Angels are angelic spirits. And so here, taking the form of a young man, strong and muscular, no doubt, his whole countenance and his clothing, white like snow, like lightning. And Luke 24, verse 4 adds that his clothing is, that they are shining garments. This is quite a scene. And they, the women, were amazed. This means they were... Amazed doesn't really communicate enough. They were terrified. They were thrown into terror. They were struck with amazement. They had deep and profound fear and stress. They weren't giggling. They were dumbfounded. And those are all words, as I looked them up, this word up in a Greek dictionary, just definitions of what this word means. These women were dumbfounded and dumbstruck by the sight of this angel glowing like the noonday sun in the morning darkness. But this shock will be minor compared to what they will hear the angel say. So this leads now to third, the words they heard. In verses 6 and 7, the words they heard, even more amazing than what they saw, is what they heard. So in verse 6, and he, referring to the angel, said to them, "Do not be amazed. Do not be terrified." There's no reason for this on the basis of what I'm about to tell you. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. In other words, I know why you're here and I know who you're looking for. Jesus the Nazarene. The emphasis there is upon the humanity of Christ by adding the Nazarene. And the resurrection required the humanity of Jesus Christ. There had to be a human body that would be raised from the dead, right? God has no corporal body. God does not have a physical body. When we read in the Bible, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro, God does not have eyeballs. When the Bible says the arm of the Lord is not too short that it cannot save, God does not have a right arm. Those are simply what we call anthropomorphical expressions to communicate something about God in kindergarten terms so that we can understand something about God. The uniqueness of the incarnation, the Word became flesh, John 1:14, is that the second person of the Trinity has now taken on a human body that he did not previously have. And it was absolutely necessary for multiple reasons, but two of which are, number one, in order to die for our sins. God cannot die. There would have to be a human body that Jesus would take upon himself. The Father would clothe him with this human body in order for there to be a death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The soul that sins, it shall surely die, Ezekiel 18:3. In the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die, Genesis 2:17. And so, Jesus must die. And that necessitates a human body to pay the penalty for our sins. But also, there has to be a human body for there to be a resurrection. And so, there's even a hint of this as the angel says, "Oh, I know why you're here and who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene." Again, underscoring the humanity, the manliness, the manhood of Jesus Christ. He says, "Who has been crucified?" Of course, as I just said, he had to become truly man in order to be crucified. If he was truly God, he could never be crucified, and only truly God. He had to be truly God, yet truly man. And now the great announcement. He has risen. Literally, he has been raised. He's been resurrected from the dead. This is the most unexpected announcement that they would have ever thought to have heard. The angel says, "He's not here. Behold." And the word "behold" really means "look at this." In other words, come over here and look. Here is the place where they laid him. You can see it for yourself. Look with your own two eyes. The body is no longer here. He has been raised. And it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. It was God the Holy Spirit, Romans 1:4, who raised him from the dead. And even Jesus raised himself from the dead. He said in John 10:18, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to raise it up again. This commandment I received from the Father." This is stunning. This is glorious. So verse 7, there's something they're going to have to do with this. And there's something you and I are going to have to do with this. He says, "But go." I looked up this word "go," and it literally means withdraw. And we could really put this in the vernacular, get out of here. Women, leave here and go. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Now, Peter is singled out here because, number one, Peter is the leader among leaders. Peter is the point man. Every team's got to have a point man, and Peter is the point man for the disciples. But Peter is also the one who denied the Lord three times. And this is really a mercy to Peter. This is like Jonah getting a second chance. In essence, go tell Peter. In other words, Peter, you're still on the team. Peter, you're still in the game. Peter, you still got a game jersey. Get back on the field. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. And let me just add this little footnote, which you may find interesting. Mark received his information to write the Gospel of Mark from Peter. And so there is this affinity between Peter and Mark. And Mark, this is John Mark, who abandoned the Apostle Paul during his first missionary journey. And at the end of that journey, before the second missionary journey, you remember Paul said to Barnabas, Mark's not going with us. He's not faithful. He bailed out on us. When the going got tough, he got out of here. So he's not on my ministry team. Well, guess who took Mark in? Peter. You think they had something in common? Peter knew a lot about failure in ministry. Peter had bailed out on the Lord. And the little maiden girl said, aren't you one of his followers? I never knew the man. And so it's Peter who has nursed John Mark back into being a usable instrument in the hand of God. And so as Mark writes his gospel, we see that God is a God of a second chance to give Peter this opportunity, Mark this opportunity to even write a gospel. And it's Peter who discipled Mark, and it's Peter who helped Mark get back in the game. So, no doubt, Mark, as he writes this, is very careful under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to add Peter into this narrative as the angel actually said this. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And the impact of that is, go tell the disciples, nothing has changed. We're still in the game. The game plan is still the same. Meet me in Galilee just like I told you earlier. There is no plan B. We're still operating on plan A. And so Jesus had many times told his disciples that he would be rejected and be put to death, but that he would be raised from the dead. And so, nothing has changed. And the resurrection really should have been no surprise to them. If I could just quickly take you to a couple verses. Turn back to Mark 8 and verse 31, just so you can see this. I've got time to do this, just so you don't get nervous. Mark 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus had already told them loud and clear what was going to happen. There is only one plan A. There's no audible called at the line. There's no change of plans. And then in Mark 9 and verse 31, if you would turn to that, we read, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Do you see that? But if that were not enough, come to Mark chapter 10 and verse 33. Not only did he tell them this once, not only did he tell them this twice, now he tells them this a third time. And these are the only ones that are recorded. He must have told them even more times that he would be raised from the dead, just as I said. So in verse 33, Jesus said, and this is when they are going up to Jerusalem, verse 33, behold, in other words, pay attention to this. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. You know who will deliver him? His Father in heaven, according to the predetermined plan of God. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. Third verse, same as the first. They've heard this. Just as he said. Praise God that there is only one plan from before the foundation of the world, and that God is not making this up as he goes, but that God is always previous and has already gone ahead into the future, and he has already laid out his plan for each one of our lives. And he went ahead of his own son and mapped out not only the crucifixion, but also the resurrection. Well, finally, in verse 8, I want you to note the weakness they felt. What a mixture of emotions gripped these precious ladies. Beginning in verse 8, and really we'll end in verse 8, they went out. They referring to all these ladies. This is like a small group ladies Bible study is what this is. A little ladies discipleship group. And they have come together, and now they all come running out of the tomb together. It says they went out and fled from the tomb. This word fled means that they bolted out of there. They sprinted out of there without any delay, as fast as their two little feet would carry them. And note, trembling. There's a fourfold effect here. Trembling, astonishment, said nothing, and afraid. Do you see that in verse 8? Trembling is the physical effect upon them. They were literally shaking in their sandals. It's the Greek word traumas that comes into the English language as trauma. They were traumatized by this. They are quaking with fear. There's a physical effect upon them, a physical upheaval. They felt this physically. They weren't a bunch of little stoics, unmoved by this. But not only physically, then emotionally, we read astonishment, for trembling and astonishment. And this word astonishment comes into the English language as ecstatic. They were ecstatic. Have you ever seen someone on video or on television or whatever? They've lost it. Just lost all sense of self-control. Have lost all sense of social decorum. These ladies, just like you and I would have, they just were astonished and lost it. Are you believing this? He's been raised from the dead? And it says that this astonishment gripped them, which means that they were seized by this. They were in the grip of this, and the grip won't let go. And then the verbal effect. It says, they said nothing to anyone. You may say, well, wait a minute, he just said, go tell the disciples and Peter, and now it says, they said nothing to anyone. No, you need to understand how this harmonizes as they are running to tell the disciples and Peter. They didn't stop and talk to anybody. This is too important. They're not going to stop and say, hey, how are you doing today? Tell me what's going on with your life. How are you feeling? No, that they have received this message from this angel of heaven. They said nothing to anyone. They didn't talk to anyone along the way because there was nothing else to talk about if he's been raised from the dead. And then fourth, psychologically, they were afraid. And this is the Greek word that comes in the English language as phobia. They had a phobia. They were alarmed. They were terrified. They were fear-struck. that this had an extraordinary effect upon them. They weren't yawning when they heard this. They weren't going out to tell the disciples with their library voice. That they, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, they were radically and dramatically impacted and affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is where the Gospel of Mark ends. As you look at your Bible, verse 9 starts with a bracket, and it goes all the way to the end of verse 20, closes the bracket. And I'll just tell you, my conviction is that this is a false addition to the Gospel of Mark, that what we have in our Bible is really 101%. It's not that we have less, we have more than what should be here. And I don't have time to give you the internal and external reasons for why I would say this, but what I want you to know is that the Gospel of Mark ends with the most dramatic ending any book could end with. It just ends with these words, "For they were afraid." And then the curtains come down and the curtains close, and it's the end of the story, and you are left jaw-dropped that this book has come to an end. In a sense, it only is right because that's how the Gospel of Mark began. There's no birth narrative in Mark like there is in Matthew and Luke. There's no stepping back to eternity past like the Gospel of John. The Gospel of Mark begins abruptly with Jesus 30 years old in the wilderness, John the Baptist preparing the way of his coming. It just begins out of thin air, and it now ends in thin air, in a sense. It now ends abruptly. And so, as we have looked at this resurrection account of Jesus today, I can only pray that the retelling of this narrative has had a profound effect upon your heart and your soul this day. As we have revisited this empty tomb, that there has been an effect upon you like there was upon these women. Admittedly, we knew the end of the story before we even began this. And so it's not as though we are exactly where they were coming to the tomb believing he's dead. We know he's been raised from the dead. However, this story must continue to resonate within each and every one of us in the very depth of our being, to the point that we never get over this. And there's a real sense that we should know and believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because this living Christ lives inside of us, we who have been born again. There is no explanation for my personal life apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If it was not for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, I would still be dead spiritually. And I would still be living in sin. And I would still be living for myself. And I would still be living for this world were it not for the resurrection of Christ from the dead to live inside of me. A dead Savior cannot live inside of me. But Colossians 1:24, Christ, or 24:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory, 24. I trust that Christ, this risen Christ, is living inside of you, and that the power of this resurrection is real in your spiritual life. And I trust that you can say that there has been a dramatic alteration of my life because I have met the risen Christ. and I know the risen Christ. And I have met him through pages of Scripture and by the ministry of his Holy Spirit. And he is alive in me, and he's more real to me than anyone else in this world. If you've never come to know Christ like this, then you just have external religion. And that only makes you like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. That leaves you still outside the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, I would urge you, this very moment, on this Easter Sunday, say, Lord Jesus, come live inside of me. I confess my sin. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that you've been raised from the dead. Lord Jesus, I commit my life to you. I believe in you with all my heart. I repent of my sins. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior. May Jesus Christ come to live inside of you this day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this simple yet profound truth story at the end of Mark's gospel. How we praise you, the story doesn't end in Mark 15, but that there's Mark 16, that there is this resurrection. How we glory in this, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, now it is our privilege to take the Lord's Supper together, and I would invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us. I know this seems very different and very maybe awkward in some ways, but when you can't do the best thing, you do the next best thing, and this is the next best thing. I pray that this would be the last time that we would ever have to take the Lord's Supper this way remotely. But wherever you are, as you would take the Lord's Supper with us, there are two prerequisites. And I want to stress this, wherever you are. Number one, you need to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a family meal. This is for those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you've not yet committed your life to Christ, then just listen and watch. But it would be wrong for you to take the Lord's Supper with us if you've not been born again. The second thing is, if you have been born again, the second prerequisite is that you need to come in a worthy manner. And what that means, it means a lot of things, but that it means that you do not take this in a flippant manner. That there is astonishment and amazement in your heart that one so glorious as Christ would die for you and bear your sins upon the cross, and that you would confess your sin. There's not a one of us who does not need to confess sin. In fact, we would take the rest of the day to confess all of our sin. But whatever God brings to your mind right now by His Holy Spirit, you need to be a repenter and a confessor of your sin and come with humility and lowliness of heart, grateful for the provision of Christ upon the cross. So, as we now would come and take the bread, Mark, do you want to bring the bread? Thank you very much, brother. As we hold the bread in our hand. The night before Jesus was crucified, he was in the upper room. And by the way, interesting footnote, that was Mark's house where they met, the upper room of Mark's house, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. As they met in the upper room the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus took bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This bread is my body, which is given for you." By that, he did not mean that this bread literally becomes the body of Christ. That's insane. It means that this bread becomes a picture and an object lesson, a symbol of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be in this body, represented in this bread, in this body Jesus would bear our sins upon the cross. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says, He bore our sins in His body upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, God the Father, made Him, God the Son, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And there was the transfer of all of my sins and all the sins of all the people who would ever believe upon Jesus Christ in that moment upon the cross. God the Father transferred our sins and laid that heavy load upon His Son, and He bore our sins in His body upon the cross. He became our sin bearer. And as He bore our sins, the Father unleashed the fullness of His wrath upon His own Son. And Jesus became our wrath absorber. He bore the curse of the law, which is death. You and I will never face our sins in the judgment because Jesus has taken them onto Himself and carried them far, far away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And as Jesus bore our sins, we will never bear our sins when we stand before God. And because Jesus suffered in our place, there is now therefore no condemnation for us. So as we take this bread, Let us not do so in just a routine, mechanical way. But let us truly pause and give focused thought and even feel something in the depth of our soul that Jesus died in my place upon the cross. Saving faith can say He died for me upon the cross. In the night in which He was betrayed, He took bread and He gave it to His disciples. And He said, take, eat this bread in remembrance of me. And Lord Jesus, we do remember Your death for us. Mark, the cup, thank You. Jesus also that same night in the upper room at Mark's house with the disciples, 11, seated around, He took a cup and He passed it to His disciples and He explained to them the night before He would die, that in this cup is the new covenant that is in My blood. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There must be the shedding of blood for there to be the forgiveness of sins. And the shedding of blood really represents the giving of a life unto death. And as we take this cup, we are reminded of the power that is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by the shedding of His blood, our souls have been purged and cleansed of the guilt and the shame and the pollution that our sins have brought upon us. So lest we never forget the enormity of the price that was paid. Jesus said, as often as you meet, until I return, continue to do this as I have instructed you. So as we are following the instruction of our Lord and Savior 2,000 years ago, it was in that same night in which he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, he took a cup and he passed it to his disciples and he said, drink this in remembrance of me. Even as we have, by faith, received Christ into our soul, so there's been somewhat of a rehearsal of that as we have taken this bread and this juice into us. It is a reminder that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Symbolic, of course, of receiving Christ into our lives. We entered this world with Christ on the outside of us, and we were on the outside of his kingdom. And it was by faith that we received Christ from the outside of us into our very lives. I trust that this has been your experience, that you know Christ, the risen Christ, in a personal way. And as we have taken communion today, may his death, burial, and resurrection be that which is preeminent in your faith and in your life. God bless you. Thank you for joining us. And we will be here next Sunday. I'll be back in John chapter 7. And I look forward to continuing our walk through the Gospel of John together as we learn more about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, would you come?